Wonderful. Scott, will you come up for us, please? Good. I pray for you. Father, I thank you for this young man. I thank you that he loves you with all his heart. I thank you that you've spoken to him, Father God, and we ask, King, would you speak to us this morning through your word? We thank you for the gift that it is to have your word and to sit under it weekly. And we pray that you would continue to be faithful to speak to us this morning, Father God. Prepare and open our hearts for what you're wanting to say to us, King. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone. What a good morning it is when the Springboks have just won the night before. As Nathan said, my name is Scott, and I am so, so excited to be here. I think it's so cool to be able to share God's word, something that I've really been looking forward to for a long time. So, if you've been with us at One Hope, you'll remember we're going through a series on 1 Corinthians titled Gospel Life. And so, specifically this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 4 of Gospel Life. And we're going to go through the whole chapter today. But maybe just to give some context into chapter 4, or rather even just into the letter of 1 Corinthians itself, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the church that he founded, and he's responding to a situation. That's literally why he's writing. If there was no problems, if there was nothing to comment on, he wouldn't be writing at all. But specifically, Paul is responding to a situation that's happened. And so Paul founded the Corinthian church, and yet despite this, the church was full of internal divisions, specifically over the leadership of the church. It was also full of pride, which had then led to these internal divisions. And so Paul is trying to address these divisions of people comparing leaders with one another and so on. And so you see, what is really happening was that the Corinthians were harshly judging Paul. That's how they were comparing the leaders. They harshly judged Paul personally. They had been speaking critically and negatively of him. They spoke down about his speaking ability. They said he was not spiritually effective because he was not as eloquent as the other leaders. The Corinthian church judged him by their own perceived standards. And so Paul tackles in chapter 4 their wrongful ideas about what biblical or spiritual leadership is. He tells them that their understanding of biblical leadership is fundamentally flawed and influenced by the pride that they have, rather than being rooted in Christ and in the gospel. He contrasts their desire for celebrity, status, comfort, and charisma with the true nature of biblical leadership, which is accountable solely to God. It's characterized by humble humility and hardship, and it's expressed through affection and admonishment. And so Paul both displays and describes what biblical leadership looks like, and there could be a whole chapter on biblical leadership from chapter 4, and trust me, I know. But what we're going to zoom in on specifically this morning is the fact that Paul is responding to the situation, responding to harsh criticism that's happened of him personally. If you just think about it, he must have been extremely hurt by all of this unjust criticism that he received. And so this morning we're going to look at how he responds and how we can learn from that of how to respond to criticism. And this morning, this is absolutely relevant to every single one of us. We've either faced criticism, we're currently, maybe this week, someone has harshly criticized you, or it's inevitably going to happen very soon. And I'm sure some of us can even think of a time that we put a lot of effort, we had good intentions, it could be an idea, a meal you cooked, it could be anything, and someone else weighs in. Their words landed harshly. I think we all know what this experience feels like. And we also know how we naturally want to respond to such a situation. When I was thinking about it, there's usually two ways to respond. We either get very angry and we want to try and defend ourselves, or sometimes what I usually do is I try and completely remove myself from the situation. I feel like I just want to abandon the project or whatever. And so the point is, we come across criticism like this all the time. It could be at work, or it could be at school, it could be a family member or even a friend, or it could even be in church that someone's harsh words cut you deeply. And so we live in a time when opinions fly faster than facts. And so there's such a temptation to fight back when we're misunderstood, when we're misrepresented, or when we're maligned. And so this morning we're going to look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 4 where the Apostle Paul faced exactly the same experience that is common to all of us. The church he loved and nurtured, the believers that he himself preached to and brought to faith, were now openly criticizing him. They were judging his effectiveness, questioning his methods, and even speaking critically about his abilities and his motives. And Paul's response is profoundly Christ-like. It's completely the opposite of what we'd naturally choose to do. We witness a remarkable moment where the Apostle Paul, a true spiritual father to the Corinthian believers, faces precisely the same kind of hurtful judgment. And instead of withdrawing or lashing out, he reveals a heart of profound love, humility, and unwavering commitment. And so that's what I want us to zoom in, is his personal response, and I want us to learn from it. It offers a powerful way to navigate the inevitable critiques that we face in life. And it also reminds us of where true value and judgment lie. It reveals that our hope, our security, and our ultimate satisfaction is in Christ, not in vindication, not in revenge, not in defending ourselves. And so we're going to go through the text and see how Paul responds step by step to the criticism he received. We can look at this as Paul's blueprint for dealing with criticism. So we've got three steps in this blueprint. The first step is that Paul works on his heart. Secondly, Paul humbly endures. And thirdly, Paul shows redemptive grace. He works on his heart, he humbly endures, and he shows redemptive grace. And so I want us to follow and see carefully how Paul goes about responding to this harsh criticism. Amidst the stinging heart, amidst all of his thoughts and emotions going on, what Paul reveals here to us has the power to change how we react to everything, and ultimately how we draw closer to the heart of God. This isn't just a sermon about Paul's story. It's a message about your freedom from the damaging effects of criticism and slander, and turning this to the glory of God. This shows us very clearly that the gospel is not just what we believe, but it's how we live. It's how we respond and react as Jesus would in the situation. And so the first step in our blueprint from verses 1 to 5 is that Paul works on his heart. If we're reading verses 1 to 5, it says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they may be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." And so here, in our first step, we can see that before any outward action or retaliation or any response at all, Paul first works on his heart. And so in this text, he might not be saying it, but we can see the internal heart process that are going on. He's literally working it out. And so he knows, and that's what we need to learn this morning, is that his heart is the most crucial battleground when it comes to responding to criticism. He works on his heart by aligning his thoughts and his feelings, as well as his role and his calling, with God's truth. And so he knows, as we all do, there's three sides to the story when criticism happens. There's what they say, there's what you say, and then there's what God says. And so he needs to get these three sides of the story in the correct hierarchy. He needs to work them out. And so this truth that he needs to work out is the judgment of the critics, his own judgment, and God's judgment. And so he needs to measure up and place in the hierarchy the Corinthians' words, his own words about the situation, and God's words. And if he doesn't, then he's going to be tempted to lash out. If he doesn't, he may harbor resentment. He may even become prideful. He may even just abandon the calling that God has given him to be a spiritual father to these Corinthians, if he doesn't work out his heart. And so first, the first thing that he has to work out is the Corinthians' judgment. He needs to put the Corinthians' judgment of him into the hierarchy. Paul has to align his raw and stinging heart with God's truth about the Corinthians' judgment, and he needs to see what God says about it. And in his writing, we can literally see the heart processes of him working out, putting the three points into hierarchy. We can see in verse 3, Paul says, "It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Well, how can he say this? Contrary to what you might think, it's not arrogant of Paul to put their judgment at the bottom of the hierarchy. He doesn't dismiss their words out of pride. He's only able to see their judgments as a very small thing because he truly understands his identity. He understands who God has made him to be. And he understands that he is a servant and a steward of Christ. Because of this, he can avoid the clamoring for human approval and ultimate brokenness. We see in verse 1 that Paul is a servant and a steward. And so to help us remember this, I want us to imagine that we are a worker in a vineyard, and you've been hired by the vineyard owner to work. And so it doesn't ultimately matter what the other vineyard workers think of you. If they think you're doing a great job, or even if they think you're doing a terrible job, you don't answer to them. We ultimately answer to the owner of the vineyard. He's the one that will inspect your section, who will commend your diligence, and will hold you responsible for its stewardship. And so in the same way, because Paul knows that he's a servant of Christ, he has to massage this truth that that is his ultimate identity. And what someone says about him doesn't change that. He has to preach to himself that it's not ultimately important what the other vineyard workers think of him. He has to align the Corinthians' judgment with the truth. He has to place their harsh words at the foot of the cross, and he has to put it at the bottom of the hierarchy. Not completely dismiss it, but place it at the bottom of the hierarchy. Next, he moves on to his own judgment. He now has to see where his own judgment comes in the hierarchy. And so it could be so easy to place the other people's critique of him at the foot of the cross and at the bottom of the hierarchy, but then not do that about his own thoughts of the matter. It could be so easy to stop just short. It could be so easy to tell yourself that it doesn't matter what they say about me, it only matters what I say about it. It only matters what I think. Paul could have foolishly stopped just short and then become filled with pride. We could swing the pendulum from being overly concerned with others' opinion to being entirely self-reliant. And this would result in us being closed off to any form of truth or correction ever in the future. If Paul had allowed his heart to stop just there and only place the Corinthians' judgment in the hierarchy and not his own, he would always then fight off helpful advice or correction in the future. He has to also lay his own opinion at the foot of the cross, otherwise he'll never be able to grow. And so because of this, we can see in verse 3, Paul limits his own judgment too. He says he does not even judge himself. Our own hearts can deceive us. Our perspectives are limited. In the same scenario, it's not important what you as the vineyard worker think you're doing if the vineyard owner thinks you're doing a terrible job. And so Paul limits his own judgment, and this prevents the self-centeredness that's always going to dodge correction or truth. Neither an overfocus on the Corinthians' judgment or an overfocus on his own judgment shows the sufficiency and worth of God's opinion. And so he places both his judgment and theirs at the bottom of the pile, not disregarding it completely, but just placing it at the bottom of the hierarchy, with only one judgment reigning at the top. And that's God's judgment. Finally, Paul aligns his heart with the truth that God's judgment is the most important about the scenario. In verse 4, he very clearly says, "It is the Lord who judges me." We see his heart process worked out finally. This deep conviction about God's perfect and righteous judgment allows Paul to let go of the need for human approval and the trap of self-righteousness. And in order to truly win the battle with his heart amidst criticism, he needs to lay open his heart before God. He needs to ask God to search his heart and show them if there's any truth in the criticism that he's just sustained. He knows that God is the only true, reliable judge of the heart. He knows that it is God who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. This is almost identical to David in Psalm 139. Specifically in verse 23 to 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And so this is exactly what Paul is saying too. He wants to put off his own and the Corinthians' judgment. And he wants God to show him if there's any wrong motive or sin so that he can grow from the situation. Only once God shows him this, then can Paul be led in God's eternal path and everlasting way. And so it's abundantly clear that Paul values growth more than a lack of criticism. And that's why he lays his heart open before God. Only once Paul is able to align his heart with God's truth is he able to let go of the judgments and the bitterness. And we need to learn from this as well. When we've been criticized or slandered, we need to work first on aligning our hearts with God's truth. Just like Paul, we need to understand that the heart is the most crucial battleground when it comes to responding to criticism. And if we don't first work it out in our hearts and lay our hearts open before God to correct any sin, we won't be able to move past it and walk in his everlasting way. Only once we're able to see the criticism and our own thoughts as at the bottom of the hierarchy in comparison to God's ultimate judgment and his searching of our hearts, will we be able to align our hearts with God's truth and respond as Christ would to the criticism. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us, don't wait for a crisis. Don't wait for criticism to align your heart with God's truth. Make a spiritual practice of doing so. It could be before bed. It could be during your quiet time. It could be even during your commute to work, to simply sit in God's presence and say, Lord, you know my heart better than I do. Are my motives pure in this area? Is there any pride, self-deception, or offense that I'm not seeing? Show me, Lord, that I can align my heart with yours. And so that's our first step in Paul's blueprint for responding to criticism. It's to lay his heart open before God, to do the hard heart work first, because everything that comes later can't build on it at all. It'll crumble. The second step is that Paul humbly endures, and we see this in the text. The second step in the blueprint is that he humbly endures. And so having secured his heart and aligned his heart with God's truth, Paul is then free to radically respond to this deeply hurtful criticism. And this doesn't mean that just because his heart is in the right place, he can go on the offensive. No. Just as Christ called us, Paul and we are both called to humbly endure. We can see this in verse 12 and 13. Paul is talking about his own experience as an apostle, facing persecution and slander and criticism. So if we read in the text, he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is the radical practice of turning the other cheek, and this is completely foreign to us. Our natural instinct is to fight back or to defend ourselves. The last thing our flesh thinks about is blessing, enduring, and entreating our critics. And this we are only able to do, it's the direct outpouring of a rightly ordered heart before God. Only once we've laid out our heart before God and allowed him to panel beat it into shape are we able to respond like this to our critics. Because Paul's heart is anchored in God's judgment, he doesn't react defensively. He humbly endures. It radically echoes the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. How Jesus commanded us, if someone slaps us, to turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to go with them 1 mile, go with them 2. It looks like loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, who criticize you, who slander you. And so when Paul was personally reviled, he blessed. He had been insulted and verbally abused by the Corinthians. They had attacked his abilities, his worth, and his spiritual effectiveness. And his response is to bless them. To bless someone means to speak well of them. It means to pray for their blessing. It means to actively do good for the person who is insulting you. And this is extremely hard to do. And that's because it's the last thing that our flesh wants. But that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to. That's what Paul models in dealing with this criticism. We are to die to ourselves. We are to put to death the flesh. We are to live in light of this truth that we have aligned our hearts with. And again, Paul models this himself in this very letter as he's responding. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul greets them and blesses them. He says in writing to the very same Corinthians who are abusing him and reviling him, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." They give him insult and criticism. He gives them grace and peace from God. When he is reviled, he blesses. And when he is persecuted, he endures. Amidst this criticism and persecution that Paul is under, he remains. He does not give up, but continues steadfastly in his ministry. He endures the weight of this harsh criticism, and he does so without becoming bitter. Enduring means not abandoning your convictions, not becoming cynical, but continuing to work diligently to love, to serve, and to trust God ultimately with this situation. He does not give up his ministry in Corinth despite these severe difficulties. His presence and ongoing ministry despite these conditions is evidence of his endurance amidst persecution. And so he later intends to return to them, showing he hasn't been driven away by their ill treatment. When he's been persecuted, he endures. And when he is slandered, when he is criticized, he entreats. To entreat is to give a soft answer in response to a hard accusation. When we've been accused or had our names dragged through the dirt, our instinct is to go back on the offensive. However, to entreat is to try and win someone over. It demonstrates a profound humility that prioritizes truth and reconciliation over personal honor or proving yourself right. There's an amazing quote by John Piper, I couldn't leave him out, in which he says, "Be eager to grow through rebuke rather than eager to defend yourself." Be eager to grow through rebuke rather than eager to defend yourself. There's no other way we can respond like this unless we've had our hearts aligned. Instead of aggressively confronting someone, it could look like a gentle conversation, seeking to understand, seeking to clarify, or to appeal to their conscience. It prioritizes the relationship and truth, even if your reputation temporarily suffers. And Paul does this by admonishing them in love. When he's slandered, he entreats. And this is the radically different way that Paul models for us to respond to harsh criticism. The ability to radically endure is a direct and powerful consequence of having our heart in the right place. That's why Paul does that first. That's why it's the first step in his blueprint. That's why he's first straightened out his heart and aligned it with God's truth. For if he doesn't, he won't be able to bless, he won't be able to endure, he won't be able to entreat. If he does, it will just be a performance. Because Paul has already done the hard work of prioritizing God's judgment over any other human judgment and laying open his heart before God, this becomes much more important than getting revenge. Turning the other cheek is dying to ourselves and our selfish ambition to get even. And this once again shows us that the gospel is not just what we believe, but it's how we live. It's how we react to each situation. And so as we can see in our blueprint, firstly, Paul has worked on his heart and gotten in the right place. And secondly, he humbly endures the suffering. But as we'll now see in step 3, Paul doesn't just endure. His transformed heart compels him to demonstrate redemptive grace. And so this is our third step. Paul shows redemptive grace to his critics. This final section shows us how Paul's deep spiritual grounding allows him to serve beyond mere endurance. Because he has aligned his heart, he can now pursue an active, redemptive love and a call to transformative discipleship, even to those who have just criticized him. Despite the harsh judgment and criticism of the Corinthians, and despite the pain it must have caused him, Paul's response is seen as an unwavering fatherly love that seeks both their restoration and their growth. We see this in verse 14 to 16 and verse 19. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And then in verse 19, he says, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And we can really see the intention of his heart and the intention of a rightly ordered heart before God. Here we can see two things, the love that Paul has for them, and secondly, a desire to see them grow and to be discipled. Despite the harsh words that he's endured, he pursues their redemption and their growth. So firstly, Paul clarifies his motive to them and tells the Corinthians that he does not write these things to make them feel ashamed. His correction of them and call to them is not based on feelings of anger or a desire to defend himself or even to get back at them. Rather, his response to them wells up from a deep affection that he has for them. We see in verses 14 and 15, he admonishes them as beloved children. How many parents here, after your children have been so rude to you, would call them beloved, at least in the first sentence that you respond to them? He displays the deep love that he has for the Corinthians because his heart has been aligned with God's truth. And Paul is only able to display this deep love for them because of what God has done in ordering and panel beating his heart. It's a love for the church and a love for the people of God that is supernaturally by God's power sprung up within his heart amidst the harsh criticism. This love that he has for them flows from a liberated heart. When Paul disengages from their judgment and also from the trap of self-righteousness in his own judgment, he's set free. He's no longer preoccupied with protecting his own ego, defending his reputation, or returning insult for insult. This liberation creates space in his heart where love flows in. More than this, after he's aligned his heart with God's truth, he now can see as God sees. That's what prayer is. That's what's aligning our heart with God's, is seeing as he sees. God's truth reveals that God loves his rebellious children, even when they're foolish or disobedient or rebellious. God's truth reveals a father who patiently corrects and pursues his people for their good. And so Paul then moves beyond just enduring and demonstrates redemptive grace by his love for them. The second thing we see in his intention here in these verses is his desire to see them grow, his desire for them to be discipled, his desire to see the very people that were slandering him, he wants them to see become more and more like Christ. Paul takes this one step further and acts upon the love that he has for them. These people that have slandered him and hurt him, he not only endures, but he loves and he desires to disciple them. He desires to see them grow more and more like Christ. And this is evident by his call to them in verse 16. He calls them to imitate him. Because Paul is so secure in God's opinion, he's able to call the people who are slandering him rather to imitate him. It's a genuine and humble call, not at all marred with pride. But most importantly, we can see that his call to discipleship is personal and relational. He tells them that he will come to them soon in verse 19. And in the meantime, he even sends Timothy to them. This shows us that true discipleship is meant to be with our lives invested with one another. Discipleship is meant to be personal, as Paul demonstrates. It's meant to be life on life. And it's so encouraging to see at One Hope that's the model that we're following. Recently this year, we've got over 30 formation groups which emphasize meeting together, investing our lives with one another, and living with our lives open. That's the real way discipleship is meant to be done. And so if you aren't involved in a formation group, please move towards Riley or Gareth or any of the leaders, but seek to live your life open so that you can grow amidst each other and grow more and more like Christ. And so as we see, Paul's desire to see them discipled is an amazing move of redemptive grace. He wants them to become more like Christ, just as he strives to be. And this pursuit of their spiritual maturity, even if it means confronting their flaws, is a deeply redemptive act filled with grace. He's only able to call them to discipleship because he himself, in this very moment, is modeling forgiveness. He's modeling reconciliation. And this is deep and gracious and redemptive. When the only judgment that matters is God's, then Paul doesn't need to waste energy on getting even or retaliating. His ultimate aim isn't to clear his name in their eyes, but rather to see their hearts transformed by the gospel. That's his ultimate aim. And so as we close, we can see Paul's journey in 1 Corinthians 4 moves from internal spiritual realignment to an outward display of Christ-like humility and endurance, all culminating in a passionate, redemptive pursuit of his spiritual children. His response to criticism is not about self-defense, but about demonstrating the very nature of God's kingdom and lovingly calling others to walk in its truth and to walk in its power. And so now we need to apply this to our own lives, brothers and sisters. If someone critiques something that you poured your heart into, at work, at school, family, friends, church family, if they give you words that land harshly, we need to know that the battlefield of the heart is where the war is won. We need to ultimately disregard the criticism and our own opinion, but to pour out our hearts and leave them open before God to see if there's any truth, if there's any sin, if there's any pride. He is the only one who will bring to light things that we need to consider. He is the one who will do so gently so that we can walk in his way everlasting. Once our heart is aligned with God's word, we are still to endure humbly. And more than this, we are to love and seek for our critics to grow more and more like Christ. For our response to criticism is the way that we glorify Christ and how we demonstrate that the gospel is not just what we believe, but it's how we live. And so I want us all just to respond, if we could all stand up, just before I pray for us. And so you could be in the midst of something. Someone could have said very harsh words to you this week. Or you could know that you might be susceptible to lash out or to remove yourself from a situation. The reality is that this message applies to all of us, whether we're currently battling bitterness and criticism or whether we know it's going to happen soon. And so I just want to close in prayer for us. But if you feel like you're going through something at the moment, just with our eyes closed, if you just want to open up your hands in a position of inviting God to align your heart, opening our hearts to his truth, if that's something that you want to do, please, just as we pray, open your hands. Dear Lord, dear God, sovereign King of the universe, thank you that you're all loving. Thank you that you care about massive things and also small things, about how emotions are, how we feel hurt by certain things, Lord. I thank you that you can sympathize with us. You, Lord, have undergone harsh criticism in your life on earth, Lord. And so I just want to pray for us, Lord, if there's someone here that has had a tough week, that someone else's words have landed hard on their heart. Please, Lord, may we follow how you've set out in Scripture. I pray for an openness, Lord. We want to ask for you to do a supernatural work in our hearts. It's not something that we can just intellectually figure out, but we need you to open our eyes so that we can see that pursuing that person's transformative discipleship is more important than getting even. Understanding what your truth about the situation is more important than getting even. Seeking to grow is more important than clearing our name. So Lord, I pray for those whose hands are open and for those who will possibly in this next week receive a harsh word, Lord. Please may you come, well up within us, liberate our hearts, Lord. Panel beat them in accordance with the truth. I pray, Lord, that we would act in a way that glorifies you. Our response to our raw and stinging hearts would glorify you as we run towards you, Lord Jesus. We would run to and rush to place this in your hands rather than taking it in our own. I pray we would weigh up, and I pray you would show us ultimately if there's any truth, ultimately where we can grow, ultimately where we can become more and more like you. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to liberate our hearts, and in the vacuum there, would your love for your church and for your people rush in. Would your love to see your name proclaimed rush in. May we not see this as a problem, but would we rather see criticism as an opportunity to glorify you, Father. I pray you would do an amazing work in our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen.